Introduce our participants. Obviously, for many of you, they need no introduction, but that's part of the job of the moderator. So here we go. Dr. Michael L. Brown holds a PhD in Near Eastern Languages and Literatures and has taught in numerous seminaries and ministry schools. He is the author of more than 3,000 published articles and 50 books, including the five-volume series Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, as well as commentaries on Jeremiah and Job. His scholarship has been featured in works such as the Oxford Dictionary of Jewish Religion, the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, and the Moody Handbook of Messianic Prophecy. He hosts the Line of Fire radio program and has engaged in debate and dialogue with rabbis, counter-missionaries, Muslim apologists, atheist scholars, and Christian leaders around the world. Steve Gregg has taught the Bible continuously for 55 years. His ministry began during the Jesus Movement while attending Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. From 1970 to 1974, and later as the primary teaching elder at Calvary Chapel, Santa Cruz. Originally a dispensationalist, his studies led him to embrace a more historic view of Israel, which he presents in this debate. Since 1997, he has hosted the live national call-in broadcast, The Narrow Path. He's heard daily across the country, including here in DFW, and his website, thenarrowpath.com, offers free access to his teaching archives and notes related to the discussion tonight. So, gentlemen, I want to thank you both for being here and for modeling respectful Christ-centered dialogue on an important and very complex topic. So, the format for tonight, we're going to hear opening arguments where each will have 30 minutes. From there, we will have rebuttals that are 15 minutes each, and then there will be a cross-examination each way. The questions should be under 1 minute, and then responses should be around 3 minutes. And then each participant will have 5 minutes each to have their closing statements and closing arguments. Now, I will keep time and give visual cues as each speaker nears the end of each segment. And so what I want to do is begin with Dr. Michael Brown presenting his opening statement, Is Israel Today the Fulfillment of Prophecy? So, Dr. Brown, you have 30 minutes. The floor is yours.
Good evening, folks. Thanks for coming out. Thanks, everyone watching online. Thanks to Mercy Culture for hosting this. And really, giant thanks for Steve Gregg wanting to do this debate with me for quite a while. Asking for a lengthy format. I've done lots of debates. I've never debated anybody nicer than Steve Gregg. So even though we're going to take the gloves off and go for it, it says brothers who love Jesus who just prayed together, may the light of God shine on his word tonight. Amen? All right, so I want to make some very clear categorical statements by way of introduction. First and foremost, Jesus himself is the central theme of the Bible. Revelation 19:10. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. Second, there is no salvation for Jew or Gentile outside of Jesus. Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved other than the name of Jesus. John 14:6, he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. That means that dual covenant theology, the teaching that Jews have their own covenant with God through observing the Torah and do not need Jesus, is a false and dangerous heresy that must be renounced. Sadly, there are some well-meaning Christian Zionists who embrace this very serious error. So out of the gate, I want to renounce it in the clearest possible terms, as I always have as a Jewish follower of Jesus. Third, Jews and Gentiles who put their trust in Jesus for salvation make up the ecclesia, the church, as spiritual equals. There is no caste system or class system in the body. As expressed in Galatians 3:28, in terms of our standing with God, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Messiah Jesus. At the same time, just as males and females still exist with their distinctive giftings and callings, so Jews and Gentiles exist with their distinctive giftings and callings, but as absolute equals and co-heirs of the Messiah. Number four, this debate has nothing whatsoever to do with dispensationalism. The idea that there will be a national turning of the Jewish people to Jesus the Messiah at the end of the age is explicitly taught in both the Old and New Testament, and it was widely taught in the early church as well. As to the idea that God would bring the scattered Jewish people back to the land, not only is this explicitly taught in the Old Testament and reaffirmed in the New Testament, but it was widely taught in English-speaking Protestant circles going back to the 1600s. In fact, some of the most Jesus-centered, biblically-grounded Christians of all time preached this loudly and clearly. As expressed by John Owen, the greatest of the Puritan theologians, died in 1683, quote, "There is not any promise anywhere of raising up a kingdom unto the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, but it is either expressly intimated that the beginning of it must be with the Jews." And he added, "They shall return to their own land." Or in the words of the beloved Cambridge preacher, Charles Simeon, who died in 1836, "The restoration of the whole Jewish people to their own land and to the favor of their God is a subject on which all the prophets dwell with great delight, and not with delight only, but with the strongest confidence and assurance." Or to quote Charles Spurgeon, writing and preaching this in 1864, "I think we do not attach sufficient importance to the restoration of the Jews. We do not think about it enough. But certainly, if there is anything promised in the Bible, it is this. I imagine that you cannot read the Bible without seeing clearly that there is to be an actual restoration of the children of Israel, meaning both back to the land and back to God." And neither of these men, none of these men, were dispensationalists. Fifth, this is not a debate about ethnic or racial superiority, as if the Jewish people were better than others, or as if Christians should give Israel a pass when it violates God's standards. As written in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your fathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." It's that simple. God loved the patriarchs because they trusted him. He made them a promise, and he keeps his promises. So the real focus of this debate is on the character and nature of God. Can he be trusted? Does he keep his promises? When he gives his word unconditionally with an oath, will he uphold with his hand what he's spoken with his mouth? Does he mean what he says, or does he speak in double talk? Sixth, while the church shares many of the characteristics of Israel and can be described in similar terms, such as the people of God or chosen or holy priesthood or spiritually circumcised, the New Testament never calls the church Israel or Jacob, for that matter. To the contrary, Paul urges Gentile believers to provoke Israel to spiritual jealousy in Romans 11, rather than calling these Gentiles Israel. As he wrote, Romans 11, 13 and 14, "I am talking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people," meaning the people of Israel, "to envy and save some of them." Seventh, while Steve has categorically and clearly renounced or denounced anti-Semitism, there is absolutely no question that the theology he holds to has opened the door to anti-Semitism throughout church history, right to this very day. It's the theology that claims that the church is a new Israel and that no national promises remain for the Jewish people as a whole. It is the theology that fueled the fires of the revered church father John Chrysostom, who in 386 likened the Jewish people to fattened animals who were good for nothing but to be slaughtered. It's the theology that was embraced by the Catholic Church when in 1096 the Crusader armies marched through Europe with the slogan, "Kill a Jew, save your soul," offering their Jewish neighbors baptism or death. This is the theology that was embraced by the Protestant reformer Martin Luther, who in 1543 urged German princes to set Jewish synagogues and places of business on fire, to destroy their houses, and to herd them together into ghettos, to forbid rabbis to teach under penalty of death, to forcibly take from the Jewish people their holy books and prayer books, among other horrific recommendations. And it is the theology espoused by the worst Christian anti-Semites on the planet today. And just as Jesus said that we would know a tree by its fruit, We can see clearly what kind of fruit replacement theology, called by whatever name people choose, including fulfillment theology, has produced for the last 1,500 years, right until this day. And I refer here to professing evangelical Christians who applaud the anti-Jewish sermons of Chrysostom, who joyfully recommend Luther's horrific writing. I'm talking about today, both of which were widely distributed by the Nazis to justify their actions against the Jews and who militantly oppose the state of Israel. Franz Delitzsch, brilliant 19th century Old Testament scholar, wrote that the church still owes the Jews the actual proof of Christianity's truth. Is it surprising that the Jewish people are such an insensitive and barren field for the gospel? The church itself has drenched it in blood and then heaped stones upon it. This is the very thing Paul warned Gentile believers about in Romans 11, writing, if some of the branches have been broken off, speaking of individual Jewish people, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Yet when Christians today take clearly worded prophecies that were addressed directly to Israel and say to the Jewish people, these promises no longer belong to you since we are the real Israel, they're guilty of the very arrogance against which Paul warned. It's the same thing when Christians say all the curses and judgments concerning Israel have fallen on them as promised by God. As for the blessings God promised Israel, they now belong to us. Can you see the pridefulness of this? Because of the bad fruit of replacement theology, we must repudiate all forms of it today. It is unscriptural and it is dangerous. What then do I believe? In short, I am convinced that the scriptures teach that the Jewish people, as a people, remain chosen by God for a mission, which included bringing the Messiah into the world and making him known to the nations, and which still includes welcoming the Messiah back to Jerusalem. Again, to be clear, Jews need Jesus to be saved, like everyone else. But just as Old Testament Israel remained chosen despite disobedience and sin, in fact, according to Amos 3:2, being chosen meant special punishment, the Jewish people remain chosen for a mission to this day. I'm convinced by the word that God has promised to preserve the Jewish people as a people and bring them back to their homeland, as has been happening in front of our eyes for the last century. And I'm convinced by the word that the promises to Israel have not been transferred to the church and that the church has not replaced Israel in God's plan of redemption. That's why Jesus is coming back to Jerusalem rather than any other location. And that's why when he sets up his kingdom on the earth, he will rule and reign from Jerusalem, as Isaiah so beautifully described in Isaiah 2 and as Zechariah laid out in Zechariah 14. We'll be looking at these in greater depth tomorrow. And I'm convinced that there will be a national turning of the Jewish people to the Messiah at the end of the age. Not just a remnant who will believe, but a national turning, as Paul declared in Romans 11:26, and in harmony with words of the Old Testament prophets. Again, we'll dig into these verses more tomorrow. Not only did Jesus weep over the destruction of Jerusalem, but he said to his disciples, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This clearly speaks of a future national restoration of Israel, since every single time Jesus speaks of Israel in the Gospels, without exception, he's speaking about the Jewish people, not the church. And by the way, the premillennial view is the historic view of the earliest church leaders. As for their physical scattering and regathering, Jesus said, Luke 21:24, they will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This clearly speaks of a future national restoration of Israel, since as recognized by many respected Christian teachers, the word until indicates that there will be a return of the Jewish people from these nations and that Jerusalem will return to Jewish control. Jesus also made it clear that it was a Jewish Jerusalem that must welcome him back, saying to the Jewish leadership of Jerusalem in Matthew 23:39, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet Revelation 1:7 says, when he comes, every eye will see him, which means that Jerusalem will also see him, but Jerusalem will not see him until it welcomes him, which means Jerusalem must welcome him back, a Jewish Jerusalem. This explains why, after Jesus met with his disciples over a period of 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, speaking to them about the kingdom of God, they asked him, Lord, Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And rather than rebuke them, he answered, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the othermost parts of the earth. In other words, he said, that's a great question, but it's not where your focus should be right now. And remember, according to Luke 24:45, Jesus had already opened their minds to understand the scriptures. This also explains why the future restoration of Israel was not just important to Jesus, it was very important to Peter, who told the Jewish crowd in Jerusalem in Acts 3:21, heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. And one of the great themes of the prophets was the restoration of the Jewish people back to their homeland and their national spiritual regeneration. See Jeremiah 23:7-8 is one example of many. In fact, it was in this regard that Isaac Newton, who died in 1727, wrote, the day of judgment will not come until the Jews return to their land and become a flourishing nation. And let us not forget the principle given by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:46 in the context of our future bodily resurrection. He said, it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual, which is just what's happening in our day. As for Paul, as a serious student of the Hebrew Bible and as one who received revelation from the Lord, the restoration of Israel was very important to him as well. We'll see this as we take a deep dive into Romans 9-11 tomorrow. But for now, I'll emphasize that in Romans 9:3-5, Paul taught that the covenants and promises still belong to the Jewish people, even in their unbelief. In Romans 11:11-15, he taught that just as there had been a national rejection of his own people, there would be a future national acceptance producing glorious worldwide results. In Romans 11:26, he explicitly stated that all Israel will be saved, which in context speaks decisively of the final generation of Israel as a whole, not the Gentiles and not the Jewish remnant. Also affirming in Romans 11:28-29, that even as enemies of the gospel, the Jewish people remain elect and loved because of the patriarchs. And as if this was not enough, he wrote in Romans 15:8-9, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, not canceled. And moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, confirms the promises to the patriarchs, not cancels them. And those promises include the ancient land of Canaan as the homeland of the Jewish people. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and through him the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God, which does not mean that promises made to the Jewish people in the Old Testament, such as the land of Israel being their national homeland, now belong to all Christians. To the contrary, Paul says the whole world belongs to Christians in 1 Corinthians 3. Instead, it means that if God made a promise in the past, that promise is now reaffirmed in Jesus, to which we say, amen. Now, looking at some explicit statements in the scriptures concerning Israel. First, God promised to preserve the Jewish people as a people no matter what. Jeremiah 31:35-37. And these verses immediately follow God promising to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will Israel ever cease being a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 33:23-26. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not noticed that these people are saying the Lord has rejected the two kingdoms he chose? So they despise my people and no longer regard them as a nation. This is what the Lord says. If I have not made my covenant with day and night and established the laws of heaven and earth, then will I reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant and will not choose one of his sons to rule over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I'll restore their fortunes and have compassion on them. Leviticus 26:44-45. Yet in spite of this, meaning Israel's disobedience, when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God, but for their sake I will remember the covenant with their ancestors whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of all the nations to be their God. I am the Lord. The reason we Jews remain on the earth as a people today is not because of our goodness, but because of His goodness. Not because of our faithfulness, but because of His faithfulness. Not because we're special, but because He's special. As Paul wrote in Romans 3:3-4, what if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. Psalm 94:14, for the Lord will not reject His people. He will never forsake His inheritance. Lamentations 3:31-32, for the Lord does not reject forever, but first afflicts and pardons in His abundant kindness. And note, these are not promises to the faithful remnant, but to the nation as a whole. The nation that came under judgment, the nation that felt as if it was cast off by God. As written in Isaiah 49:14-16, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she's born? Though she may forget, God says, I'll never forget you. See, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. So to repeat, God promised to preserve the people of Israel as a people, no matter what, even through severe divine judgments. To say that these promises now apply to the church is to do violence to the word of God. Second, the New Testament emphatically reaffirms God's calling on the Jewish nation, with Paul stating in Romans 11:16, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches, holy in terms of being set apart for God's services. And then in Romans 11:28-29, Paul writes, as far as the gospel is concerned, they, who, the Jewish unbelievers, are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they, meaning the same Jewish people who at present oppose and reject the gospel, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and calling are irrevocable. Could the Lord have stated this any more clearly? As stated by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Bible expositor, died in 1981, it is remarkable that although they, the Jews, were without their country for so many centuries, and nations did their utmost to destroy them completely, this nation has been preserved. The only real explanation is that God has not finished with them, and that there is a day coming when this fullness of Israel is going to be brought back to salvation. And so God's ultimate promise to Abraham is going to receive a wonderful fulfillment. Third, under the Abrahamic covenant, the land of Israel remains the divinely appointed homeland of the Jewish people. As written in Psalm 105:7-11, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are on all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever, the promise He made for 1,000 generations, the covenant He made with Abraham, the oath He swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree to Israel as an everlasting covenant. To you, I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit. Once again, I ask, could the Lord have made this any clearer? There's no possible way to be fair to the Hebrew text and say that the time period described as eternal and for 1,000 generations and an eternal covenant ended almost 2,000 years ago. Perish the thought. As for the argument that states that under the Sinai covenant, Israel will be expelled from the land because of national obedience and only restored to the land through national repentance, which clearly has not happened in the case of the modern state of Israel, I remind you that Paul wrote in Galatians 3:17 that the law, which comes 430 years after the promise, cannot nullify the promise. Not only so, but in Jeremiah 31, it is immediately after the promise of the new and better covenant, which would replace the Sinai covenant, that God reiterated His promises to preserve Israel no matter what. Followed by these words in Jeremiah 31, beginning verse 38. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when this city will be rebuilt for me from the Tower of Hananel to the Corner Gate. The measuring line will stretch from there straight to the hill of Gareb and then turn to Goa. The whole valley where dead bodies and ashes are thrown and all the terraces out to the Kidron Valley on the east, as far as the corner of the Horse Gate, will be holy to the Lord. The city will never again be uprooted or demolished. Yet Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. and again in 135 A.D. and was under Gentile control until 1967, meaning that we've still not seen the final fulfillment of these verses. That's why Isaiah 62:6-7 remains relevant. As the Lord said, I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give him no rest and give yourselves no rest until he establishes Jerusalem as the praise of all the earth. As for the idea that God would only bring his people back to the land through repentance, which was a condition of the Sinai covenant, God is always free to act sovereignly for his own purposes, as he did when he brought the Jewish people back from Babylonian exile, explained in Ezekiel 36. He did it not for their sake, but because his name was being blasphemed. He brought them back in their uncleanness. It was only when the Jews were back in the promised land that they would repent and receive a new heart, according to a number of biblical texts. It's the same today. And notice that it was dry, lifeless bones God brought back to the land in Ezekiel 37. Fourth, based on clear scriptural logic, the only real explanation for the return of the Jewish people back to the land after these many centuries of exile is that God himself brought them back. If God blesses, no one can curse. If God curses, no one can bless. If God smites, no one can heal. If he heals, no one can smite. If he closes the door, no one can open it. If he opens the door, no one can close it. If he scatters in his wrath, no one can regather. If he regathers, no one can scatter. We agree that Scripture is clear that the Jewish people were scattered in judgment for rejecting Moses and the prophets and the Messiah, who then regathered us back to the land. Did the UN have the power to overrule God? Did Satan have the power to overrule God? Did the Jewish people have the power to overrule God? The only way the Jewish people are back in the land is because God regathered them. He's kept us, preserved us, and regathered us. You might say, well, you're leaving out all the verses that state clearly that God's finished with Israel, that the church is the new Israel. Of course, I expect Steve to bring some of these, and I'll have fun rebutting, and we'll go back and forth. And let me just mention a few immediately. Matthew 21:43, Jesus says, therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. But who's he talking about? The Jewish people as a whole? No, not at all. Let's go down to verses 45 and 46. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but were afraid of the crowd, meaning the Jewish crowd, because the people, meaning the Jewish people, thought he was a prophet. So the new Jewish leadership is the apostles who replaced the hypocritical current Jewish leadership. What about Galatians 6:16, where Paul wrote, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. Was Paul here calling Gentile believers the Israel of God? Certainly not. Instead, as is recognized by the vast majority of English translations, Paul was pronouncing a blessing on the believers in Galatia who followed the teaching he laid out in his letter, which included what he had just stated in the previous verse, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, which he meant as far as salvation is concerned. And he was also pronouncing a blessing on those he called the Israel of God, a second group separated by the word and, chi in Greek, which most naturally means and rather than even. So who's the Israel of God? Most likely Jewish believers in Jesus, like Paul back then or like me today. In other words, he's not throwing Jewish believers under the bus. But the last thing he would be telling Galatians after writing a whole book saying you don't need to be circumcised and become Jewish to follow Jesus, the last thing he's going to say, oh, and by the way, you're the Israel of God. It would be completely self-contradictory. What about Galatians 3:29, where Paul wrote that all who believe in Jesus are now the children of Abraham by faith? He did. And both Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus are now the spiritual children of Abraham. But they're not the physical children of Abraham. That never changed. The physical children remain by the will and purpose of God. What about Romans 2:28 and 29, where Paul says a real Jew is one circumcised in the heart, not just in the body? He could have been talking about two Jews. One is physically Jewish only, but not circumcised in the heart. Or he could be saying, spiritually speaking, a Gentile is more of a Jew than someone physically in terms of spiritual aspect if their heart's circumcised. But here's what's interesting. Beginning in the very next verse, Romans 3:1, he begins to refer to Jews again as someone circumcised physically. Every other time in Romans where he speaks about Jews as circumcision, 19 times total. Every other time, he's just talking about a Jewish person, a Jewish person, a Jewish person. What about Romans 9:6? We'll get into this more tomorrow, where Paul states that not all Israel is Israel. Once again, Paul's making a spiritual point, stating that there's always been a remnant of the nation that believed. That remnant was the real Israel. He's not talking about Gentiles here. He's talking about the Israel within Israel, the believing remnant within the nation as a whole. But look at this. He speaks of Israel 10 more times in Romans 9 through 11. Every single time, he's not talking about the believing remnant, but the nation as a whole, the nation as a whole, the nation as a whole. He's making a spiritual point, and then he's getting back to talking about Israel as Israel. So, to sum up, God has preserved the Jewish people for his divine purposes. That's why we're still here. He's brought us back to the land, which is why so many of the Old Testament prophecies are so vivid now in the world controversy around Jerusalem. It's happening in front of our eyes. And the world hatred of Israel, it's happening in front of our eyes, just as the prophet said. Which is why, as I've traveled the world, been overseas a couple hundred times over the decades, I've been stunned to run into simple Christian believers in tribal parts of India and other parts of the world, and the most obscure places you could imagine. And they're simple people. They read the Bible and they pray for Israel daily. And they see how the prophecies are being fulfilled. Just by reading the Bible, it was so natural and obvious to them. And when they met me as a Jew, they said, "We've been praying for Jews for decades. You're the first Jew we ever met." It's been beautiful to see. That's why Satan has worked so hard to wipe out the Jewish people. That's why Satan has worked so hard to keep us out of the land. That's why Satan has worked so hard to keep Jerusalem out of Jewish hands. And that's why Satan works so hard to keep Jewish people away from Jesus. Again, we can differ with Israel policies today. You don't have to sanction everything Israel does. That's not the issue. It's recognizing the sovereign hand of God. It's recognizing that you can trust him. When he gives his word, you can trust him. And it should be encouraging for every Christian. Because everyone in this room has fallen short. Everyone in this room leans on the mercy of God. And just as Israel has been preserved by the mercy of God, a sign to the world that he keeps his promises, that he can be trusted. This should encourage every single believer in our own individual lives. He's a trustworthy God. And Paul writes this in Romans 11, 12, and 15. If their trespass means riches for the world, and their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? May we work together. Jew and Gentile is in Jesus, co-heirs, equals in the sight. May we work together for the salvation of Israel and to hasten the return of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.
For your opening statement. Now, Steve, you have 30 minutes. The floor is yours for your opening statement.
Thank you. Dr. Brown and I discussed before this gathering how we would dress, and we decided to be business casual. So you can see the difference between his idea of business casual and mine. This is me, business dressed up. Anyway, I appreciate Dr. Brown sharing those things with us and your attention to them. I just want to make some things clear. My background was with Calvary Chapel, which was a dispensational movement, and I was a dispensational teacher. I taught, as near as I can tell, everything about Israel that Dr. Brown teaches now. I'm not sure. I've read three of his books on the subject. I've responded point by point to 20 of his podcasts on the subject, and we debated once 13 years ago online. And as near as I can tell, all the points he makes about his position are points that I also would make. I changed my view over a period of time and became persona non grata in Calvary Chapel. But the truth is, Dr. Brown is not a dispensationalist. But if I say dispensationalists say this, it's only because they say the same thing. Now, Dr. Brown doesn't want to be called dispensationalist, so I'm just going to say Zionist, because Christian Zionists say these things too, whether they're dispensational or not. And I want to say this, that for people who are like myself, not Zionists, sometimes the word Zionist is used as a slur. I don't mean it that way. It's just descriptive. A Zionist is a person who believes that the Jews ought to come back to their homeland and possess it again, which I have no objection to. I just don't take the view that they ought to or need to. I don't see it as a fulfillment of prophecy. I don't see it as an atrocity, although I think some atrocities have been done both by Israel and by the Palestinians over the course of this reestablishment, but I'm not blaming any one nation more than another. I'm not anti-Israel. In fact, I still have this left over from my dispensationalism. I've never had a Jew I was not fond of. And that's saying something, because some Jews are not the kindest people, but I really am fond of Jewish people. Just so you know, when I was a young Bible teacher in my teens, I used to wear a Star of David for years. And I wanted to, when I was single, I wanted to marry a Jewish Christian girl, because then my children would be Jewish, because they'd have a Jewish mother. That was very important to me, because I thought there was something very special about being Jewish in God's sight. And I have to say that I still have those sentiments, though it does not make up my theology anymore. My position is that the Jews are no better or worse than anybody else. I think Dr. Brown said the same. I don't believe that a Christian Jew is more special than a Christian Gentile, or that a unsaved Jew is more special than an unsaved Gentile. I believe that God is not a respecter of persons, and he does not evaluate people on the basis of race. Paul says that repeatedly. In fact, every time Paul says God is not a respecter of persons, he's making a point that he doesn't respect Jews over Gentiles, especially in Romans 2, which is the first place he begins to talk like that. Now, I'm of the position that God's faithfulness is not dependent upon any last day's developments in the Middle East. Because my position is that all the promises God made to Israel fall into one of three categories. And I have not yet been shown any prophecy God made to Israel that has not fallen into one of these categories. And that's some things that Dr. Brown and I will be discussing and debating this weekend. I believe the three categories are these. The promises have either, A, been fulfilled literally in Old Testament history, and many of those were. B, many of the promises were conditional, and the conditions were very adamantly stated in very strong terms by God. And many times the Jews failed to cash in on those promises because they didn't meet the conditions. So they were either fulfilled or they were not fulfilled because they were conditional. Now, by the way, if God says, if you obey me, I'll do these things for you. If you don't obey me, I'll not do those things for you. Then they don't obey him and he doesn't do them. That's not unfaithfulness on God's part. He stated the conditions from the beginning and he keeps his word. The fact that he, in fact, did keep his threats as well as his promises seems to be an aspect of his faithfulness as well. Now, the third category is, besides those that were fulfilled historically in Old Testament times, and those that were forfeited for lack of meeting the conditions that God stated, there's a third class of prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ. As I understand it, the New Testament teaching is that all the prophecies of God are fulfilled in Christ. Now, sometimes it is said by those of an alternative view than mine that the Old Testament is like the first story of a house. And when you build the second story on it, analogous to the New Testament, you don't tear down the first story. You keep the first story and add to it the second story. So you've got both of them. Now, this analogy is, by the way, not drawn from Scripture. But if we do want to use a building analogy, I think a more apt from Scripture would be the Old Covenant is like the scaffolding. And it determines, in many respects, or at least gives some idea of the shape and size of the building that's going to be. But once the building has been built, the scaffolding can be removed. Or as Paul put it, these things are types and shadows. They are shadows, but Christ, the body is of Christ, he says in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. The body is permanent. Now, the term replacement theology has been used here. I just want to say, when somebody talks about replacement theology, they are, in fact, talking about my viewpoint. But I don't know anyone who holds my viewpoint who uses that term. It's, strictly speaking, a pejorative term used by people who don't agree with it. And Dr. Brown mentioned inclusion theology, fulfillment theology. I would add remnant theology or other titles that would perhaps more accurately describe the view. But Dr. Brown says, and so do many others, he's not alone in this, that this replacement theology opens the door to anti-Semitism. Now, most of my Christian friends actually hold this theology. It's called supersessionism, if we want to be technical. But none of the people I know, including the Jews I know who hold it, who are Christian Jews, none of them are anti-Semitic. I've just never seen any cause and effect relationship between this theology and anti-Semitism. There is correlation, but correlation is not causation. It is sometimes said that this theology opens the door for anti-Semitism. Well, I don't know if it does or not, but you don't have to walk through that door. No one would be an anti-Semite unless they are evil, because anti-Semitism is racism. And when I say, and all supersessionists will say, all races are the same. That's not racist. You don't need to put one race above all others in order to keep them from being hated. In fact, I'm afraid sometimes the idea that the Jews have represented themselves as being above others has maybe caused them to be hated more than they otherwise would. But I don't hate them. I never have. I never would have understood why anyone would. To me, to say that we have to say that Israel is special above all the races in God's sight, which is what I think Dr. Brown means when he quotes Romans 11:28, they're beloved for the father's sakes. That means because of their racial background, because they're fathers, their ancestors. God specially loves them because of their ancestry, which is their race, of course. Now, to say that God loves anyone more because of their race doesn't strike me as a New Testament idea, or even, frankly, an Old Testament one. And for somebody like myself to say, I think all races are the same to God. That's what supersessionism says. It says nothing bad about Jews. It says nothing bad about Israel. It simply says God loves all races the same. He has fulfilled his promises to Israel, and he has fulfilled them in Christ. And Israel and the other nations all have equal opportunity to come to know him through Christ. And that's not prejudiced against any one nation. It's as if somebody who represents the Black Lives Matter movement asked me, do you believe Black Lives Matter? And I would, of course, say, well, all lives matter. What would they say I am? A racist. To say that all lives matter is a racist if you're trying to exalt one race above others. But if you think all lives matter and all races are equally loved by God, then there's really no purpose for that, for calling it anti-Semitism. And it certainly doesn't give way. What causes anti-Semitism is sin. Most of the people I know who hold to supersessionist theology, though they're not perfect people, I don't know of anyone who had that particular sin. I've been a supersessionist for 40 years, and I haven't even had the slightest temptation to think badly of Jews or Israel. So, I mean, it's not a cause and effect thing. All it does is say the suggestion that the opposite side holds, namely that the Jews are special in the sight of God even when they're in rebellion against him, that's not necessarily true. And that's not saying they're worse than other people or better. It's just saying they're just like everybody else. They're human beings, sinners in need of Jesus. Now, I know that Michael Brown believes that. But some of the points he makes from, especially Romans 11, sounds as if he's not consistent in that position to me. And I don't mean to put him down. I'm very fond of Michael Brown, too, and I have been for many years. So I'm not here to attack him, but simply to say the view he holds, I think, has some inconsistencies, some of which will come up in our later discussions. Let me tell you, positively what I believe. I believe that God made promises to Abraham, and these promises had to do with his seed having a land, him becoming a great nation, and more importantly than both of those is that through his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, Paul tells us that that seed is Christ, and so we understand that Abraham was chosen to bring Christ, the seed of Abraham, into the world through whom, as history has shown, all the nations of the earth have been blessed. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 that blessing is the blessing of justification by faith and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Paul identifies both of those as the promise of Abraham, which has come to all nations through Christ, and what God said to Abraham was, through your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So I believe that's been fulfilled in Christ. That's one of that third category. Although he did fulfill the other prophecies, promises to Abraham, he did make him the great nation. In fact, the father of many nations. The Edomites, the Midianites, the Ishmaelites and many, many other nations came from Abraham. So he became the father of many nations, and that promise was fulfilled. Now, not all of his seed were chosen. Ishmael was not, Esau was not, but there were some who were. There never was a time when everybody descended from Abraham had a special status with God. And God made that very clear. Abraham had 6 sons by Keturah, 1 by Hagar, 1 by Sarai. Only 1 out of 8 had anything special about him. The rest were all Gentiles and not special. That means that a very small percentage of Abraham's seed ever really had any benefit, spiritually speaking, from being descended from Abraham. And of course, likewise, even Isaac, who was benefited, had 2 sons, and only 1 of them was. The point that Paul makes in bringing those points out in Romans 9 is that there never was a time when being special in the sight of God had to do with what you were according to the flesh. It is not those who are the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but those who are the children of the promise. And so God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's offspring to bring them out of Egypt and to form a nation called Israel from them, named after Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Now, they had never been a nation before, just a big ethnic family, but they came to Mount Sinai and God made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, very conditional. If you obey my voice indeed, if you keep my covenant, Exodus 19, 5 and 6 says, then you'll be a peculiar treasure to me above all nations, for all the earth is mine, says the Lord, and you'll be a kingdom unto me of priests and a holy nation. So these people who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were given the offer of being a holy nation to God. He stated the conditions before he stated the promise themselves. If you obey my voice, if you keep my covenant. Now, I don't know how many of you read through the Old Testament, especially the historical narrative, but I think you know whether they met those conditions or not. Now, also in Moses' day, Deuteronomy 28, God laid out the blessings that would come upon the nation of Israel as a nation, because he talked about, if you obey my voice, I'll set you above all the nations. So they'll be, as a nation, they'll be exalted in many, many ways that are listed in Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 15, or 14. Then from 15 on, for another 60 verses or so, he says, but if you don't obey my voice, and if you don't keep my covenant, you don't keep my statutes, then all these curses will be upon you. And he kind of goes through all the same domain as the curses of the as the blessings earlier in the chapter. But he says this in verses 45 and 46. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes and covenants. And they shall be, these curses will be upon you for a sign and a wonder and on your descendants forever. Now, how is that when God said that they were going to be his people forever and he made these promises forever? Now he says, but if you violate my covenant, all these curses will cling to you and your descendants forever. Equally, the same word, olam. It's equally forever. Now, what we see here is the promises that are forever have to do with conditions being met or not being met. If you obey my voice, then forever you'll be under my blessings. If you violate my covenant, then you'll come under curses that will cling to you and your descendants forever, Deuteronomy 28. He goes on in the same chapter and says in verse 63, and it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you, so he will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, so you shall be plucked off the land which you go to possess. So these are the curses that God, Moses, said would come on Israel if they violate his covenant. Again, if you read the Old Testament, you may wish to check and see how they did on that. Jeremiah, who spoke just before they were taken into Babylon, made this statement in Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10. This is God speaking through Jeremiah. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. Can you think of any nation that came true with? Yeah, there's a remarkable story, the story of Jonah. God said, I'm going to destroy you in 40 days. Now, notice he didn't state any conditions, but there were conditions. You don't have to state the conditions every time, especially if God says, whenever I say this, if they turn around, I'll turn around. That's my policy. And Nineveh did turn around, and God did turn around. But then the passage in Jeremiah goes on. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it. Do we know of any nations in history that God made promises to build and plant it? I only know of one, and I don't think Jeremiah could be talking about any other. And that would be the nation of Israel. God has made no such promises to any other. What's he say? If that nation does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will repent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. All the things God said he benefited, he said, I'll repent of that if they turn and do evil. Now, I have to say, the prophets were the best documentarians of the evils that Israel did. Now, I don't say they're worse than other nations. It's just we have a more detailed history of them. The most unflattering national history of any people written by its own prophets. And it tells that again and again they broke the covenant. God gave them a chance. He sent them into Babylon. The prophets said he would send them into Babylon. But they also said that he'll bring the remnant back. A faithful remnant. A repentant remnant. They'll come with singing unto Zion. They'll come with weeping over their sins. The prophecy of Deuteronomy 30 that Moses gave concerning them being restored. In chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, God said he's going to send them into captivity if they disobey. He did. He sent them into Babylon. Then in chapter 30, verse 1, it says, now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. What? When you turn to the Lord with all your heart and soul from those lands, then the Lord will bring you back. And he says in verse 10, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of this law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. That's the condition for bringing them back. Now, God did send them into Babylon for 70 years, and he did bring back a faithful remnant. It says in Ezra 1:5 that all those who were in Babylon, whose hearts God moved, the Spirit of the Lord moved, they came with Zerubbabel back, and they rebuilt the temple. They did all the things that the prophet said would happen if they repented. Now, after that, no further prophecies were made in the Bible, in the Old or the New Testament, about restoring the rest of the diaspora to the land. There are verses that some may take that way, and I'd be glad to exegete those verses with them. But I will. You don't have to trust me. In fact, by all means, do your own research. But after God brought back the exiles from Babylon, he never again spoke of them returning from captivity. In other words, there's no second return in the end times mentioned in Scripture. Now, you can read it into things like that. I used to read things into verses of the Bible to support a pre-trib rapture. I had 20 verses I thought proved the pre-trib rapture. But once I looked at them all, I said, wait a minute, none of these say there's a pre-trib rapture. You kind of have to read it into it. You have to already believe it in order for it to say that. And that's how these other prophecies are about people coming back to the land. Now, there is another aspect of fulfillment of these return prophecies. Because the New Testament writers made various references to them as being fulfilled in Christ, just like they made reference to the Exodus from Egypt as being fulfilled in Christ. There's two times in Israel's history when they were totally taken out of their land in captivity in a foreign land, totally impossible for them to restore themselves, and God miraculously brought them back, once through Moses and once through Cyrus, when they came back from Babylon. And those two deliverances in the prophets, when the prophecies are talking about these things, they often morph into a prophecy about the Messiah coming, because the Messiah is the ultimate deliverance. And the New Testament writers believed that Jesus was the ultimate deliverance. Now, the church has held for the most part throughout history that Jesus is the fulfillment of the hopes of Israel. Jesus, the Messiah, is the fulfillment of the promises God made to Israel. Where I disagree with the Zionists about that is that they believe that not only Jesus, but also a certain geopolitical development in the end times in the Middle East, that's the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. But this is a fulfillment that the New Testament writers never mention. Now, Dr. Ron gave examples of three passages in the New Testament that use the word until. Perhaps we can look at those more closely. But none of them predict a return of the exiles to the land of Israel. And Romans 11 does not either. So, really, there isn't anything in the New Testament that predicts an end times return to Israel, to the land. Which, again, that means I don't believe that the present nation is a fulfillment of prophecy. But I don't think America is a fulfillment of prophecy either. And we took land away from Native Americans. Some of what we did probably resulted in good things. Some were pretty bad things. We aren't prophesied as a nation, but I think we have legitimacy. And I don't believe that modern nation of Israel is prophesied to exist either. But I think they have legitimacy by now. They did some things, just like we've done some things to the previous inhabitants. But, you know, that was generations ago, actually, now. It's like the third generation since 1948 now. So, I mean, I'm not responsible for what my ancestors did. I don't think the current Israelis are responsible for what their ancestors did. I'm not holding that against them, and everyone should have held against them what they're doing now. Whatever they do now. What America does now, if it's evil, I condemn it. If it's good, I praise it. Same thing with Israel or Ukraine or any other place. We judge nations, especially secular nations, and that's what Israel is, by their deeds. Now, this is something that many Christians have not understood. Many Christians have by their deeds. Now, this is something that many Christians have not by their deeds. Now, this is something that many Christians have not understood. Many Christians have kind of the impression that Israel is kind of almost like a Christian nation. I mean, they're not Christian, they're Jewish, but Judaism is kind of almost Christian, isn't it? No, actually, Judaism is more anti-Christ than Islam is. Islam believes that Jesus is the greatest prophet who ever lived, greater than Muhammad, just not the most recent. The Talmud says Jesus is burning in flaming excrement in hell right now. That he was an illegitimate child, that he was a sorcerer, that he was rightly killed for his crimes, for leading people astray. That's what the Talmud says. That's what Orthodox Judaism follows. Now, I don't say this to be against the Jews. I'm just saying, if you think that Judaism is a religion that's almost like Christianity, no, it's not. There is no religion that is almost like Christianity. There's nothing that's almost like Jesus. Nothing comes close. Now, my answer to the question, is modern Israel a fulfillment of prophecy, has got to be, well, which prophecy do you have in mind? Now, I know Michael Brown can quote some and has quoted some. I would love to look at those in their context. I'd love to talk about them in their historical and even their literary context, and see if they are talking about the end times. My contention is none of those prophecies in their, where they're quoted from, none of them mention end times. None of them mention the end of the world. None of them mention the second coming of Christ or anything about it. They all talk about things that have been fulfilled either historically or in Christ. Let me just read a passage from Luke. This is when Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, recovered his power of speech. And it says in Luke 1:67, now his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So we have to assume that if he was filled with the Spirit and prophesied, what he said is true. And here's what he said. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our fathers, to Abraham, to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. The prophet Zechariah, father of John the Baptist, said, God has raised up the salvation that he promised to our fathers, to all the prophets. And I agree. In fact, I believe every New Testament writer agrees with that. And that's what the whole church, for the most part, believed. Yeah, there have always been some people, we can quote some church fathers, some Puritans, we could, you know, people throughout church history, you can find people who believed things, and we can multiply the names and say, therefore, it must be true. I've never been very impressed by how many people said a certain thing. Truth is not determined by a majority vote, but by the best exegesis of Scripture. After all, most Christians throughout history believed that the bread and the wine turn into the actual body and blood of Jesus, and that they can pray to Mary. That's the majority of Christians in history believe that. I don't believe that. Why not? Well, because I'd rather go by exegesis. I actually don't follow any particular commentary blindly or you know, slavishly. I need to see it in Scripture. And that's why my view changed on this very point. I was as favorable toward Israel as can be, and I'm not unfavorable toward it now. I haven't moved one inch toward anti-Semitism. I've never met a Jew I didn't love. You don't get out much, do you? But, well, no, I've met many Jews. Many of them are my supersessionist Christian Jewish friends. So if there's nothing anti-Semitic about it. Let me just say, therefore, I believe that the nation of Israel, which today is a secular nation, it's not a religious nation. Less than 30% of the Jews in Israel believe that religion is a very important thing. Many of them are atheists, probably at least as many as are observant Jews. And only 0.5% of the Jews in Israel are Christian. That's about 1/4 of the density in the Jewish population of America who are Messianics. But the point is that Israel is a secular nation. I will say this. No one can find, I believe, any prophecy in Scripture that ever prophesied a secular nation in the Middle East will arise. Israel in the Old Testament always was based on a covenant from the time it was founded at Mount Sinai, time it ended in 70 AD. They always had the temple. They always had the worship of God as the defining thing that made them different from other nations. The nation of Israel does not have anything like that today, and therefore it is a secular nation just like America is, and there's no prophecies in the Bible about God ever establishing a secular nation anywhere, including there. And so that's where I'll stop for now. Thank you.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you, Dr. Brown. We're now going to transition to our time of rebuttal. So, Dr. Brown, you have 15 minutes. The floor is yours.
All right. Steve, you need to meet a few more Jews. I've met plenty of Jews I don't like. Okay. So, if you've been listening carefully, you'll see every point I made in my opening statement remains untouched. Every scripture I quoted remains untouched. We actually heard nothing to rebut any of that in the opening statement from Steve, whom I really do like, genuinely like. The more I listen to him, the more I like him, and the more I differ. You know, I came to faith as a dispensationalist also. I threw it out after about 4 or 5 years, and I embraced the position he holds to, and I threw that out after a few more years because I kept studying Scripture. And for me, too, everything's based on exegesis of text, reading it in the original languages. That's where I've written commentaries on books of the Bible. I can't wait to dig into Romans 9 through 11 and Old Testament prophecies tomorrow. But to respond point by point, the idea of God does not distinguish based on race. It's not a matter of superiority. It's a matter of purpose. It's that simple. He chose people for a certain purpose, and he gave his word that he'd preserve them. That's why we're here. There's no other explanation as to how the Jewish people are still here. Exiled from our land, no people has been exiled from their homeland for multiple centuries, and then regathered back to their homeland and reconstituted. It's never happened. God did it. And the argument I gave that if God scattered us in his judgment, who brought us back? God is the only choice. It's not just scriptural, it's scriptural logic. So it's not racial superiority. That's a misdirection. The question is, does God keep his word? And he gave a promise he'd preserve us no matter what, and he gave a promise he'd bring us back to the land. Remember, Paul writes in Romans 15:8, that Jesus the Messiah confirms the promises to the patriarchs, which included the land promise. It's a fundamental promise. Show me in the Bible where it was revoked or taken away. The idea that all Old Testament prophecies fall into one of three categories, they've been fulfilled already, they were conditional to be fulfilled in Christ. Oh, absolutely not true. Absolutely not true. Just read through all of Ezekiel 36. It's not been fulfilled. Read through so many other old, keep reading into Ezekiel 37, 38, 39. Zechariah 14, you have to engage in exegetical gymnastics and special pleading to say that Zechariah 14 was already fulfilled. When Steve said there are no Old Testament prophecies about the last days, well, they're explicit prophecies, B'acharit ha'yamim, in the last days, like Isaiah 2, what's going to happen in the last days. Read it. It didn't happen yet. You say it's fulfilled in Christ. It will be fulfilled in him when he returns. He's the center of everything. But there are things he has not yet done. You know, the Jewish people look at the Christian idea of a second coming as a cop-out, because they understood, based on Old Testament prophecy, that the Messiah came, he would physically destroy the enemies of Israel, that he would regather the exiles, that he would establish Jerusalem as the praise of the earth, that he'd bring peace on the earth, and hasn't happened. We say it will happen when he returns, and Jews say that's a cop-out. I said, no, I can demonstrate it scripturally. Steve says it'll never happen. It's been spiritually fulfilled. In a sense, that's the ultimate cop-out. Also, the idea that no one today uses the term replacement theology, I can show you whole books that are now written where the authors aggressively use it, say it's the only historic position of the church, and if you don't hold to it, you're a heretic. Books written, published in the last year. It's not a matter of saying Israel's special, it's a matter of saying God is special. Israel has suffered greatly being the chosen people. Think of this. Israel is about as old as India and China. Both of those countries have about 1.5 billion people. Israel has maybe 14 million total Jews around the world. It has been very costly to be chosen. There's the old Jewish joke, how about choosing somebody else? It's meant greater accountability. The idea that replacement theology says nothing bad about Israel or the Jews, I categorically reject that idea. When you make statements, I don't mean Steve necessarily, though he may agree with this, but I've seen these repeatedly in replacement theology. God divorced Israel in AD 70. That's a bad statement. Three strikes against Israel and it's over. Or Zechariah 14 speaks of the end of Israel. If you're Israel, how do you feel about that? It's one thing to use the Black Lives Matter analogy to say all lives matter. It's not saying black lives don't matter. But if you say no more blacks, no more black lives, or the promises to blacks no longer apply, that's saying something bad. That's saying something negative. And here's a good test. You can almost always see those who are least sympathetic to Israel today are those who hold to replacement theology. Those who are quickest to condemn Israel and embrace a narrative, which is often a propagandistic narrative against them, are those who hold to replacement theology. Yes, there are Christian Zionists who go way too far in defending Israel. As friends of Israel, we should rebuke Israel when Israel does wrong. As friends of Israel, we should rebuke Israel. You can easily, look, Israel itself rebukes itself as in constant battle. There are some really bad apples in the Israeli Knesset. Really bad apples. I'm personally blacklisted from traveling into Israel because of, quote, my missionary work. We've had to put down, host organizations have had to put down 100,000 shekels, $28,000 just to get me in the country. As a guarantee that I won't do, quote, missionary. I've got plenty of issues with Israel. It doesn't mean God hasn't chosen us for a purpose and brought us back to the land. The idea that God's chosen only a remnant through history only a remnant is believed. You'll see in Romans 9:27, Paul quotes from Isaiah 10, judgment passage about only a remnant. But the prophets repeatedly speak of the nation as a whole. Jeremiah 31 is a result of the new covenant. They'll all know me from the least to the greatest. That's not a remnant. So many of the verses that speak of the nation turning. And the idea that the Bible never speaks of a secular nation of Israel, well, in point of fact, when God brought us back from Babylonian captivity, he brought us back in our uncleanness, and only in the land did he sprinkle clean water on us. But when you read the rest of the chapter, it's clear that we did not receive the universal new heart that he promised. And it's clear so many other prophecies that have not come to pass, even universal peace on earth. Read Isaiah, the 11th chapter, and then you'll hear, well, no, that is just fulfilled spiritually. No, I say God meant what he said. Think of this point, and we'll open this up tomorrow. The prophecies of the first coming of Jesus, his virgin birth, fulfilled literally or spiritually? Literally. Being born in Bethlehem, fulfilled literally or spiritually? Literally, obviously. And go through the various messianic prophecies. His crucifixion, literally fulfilled. His death on the cross, literally fulfilled. Rising up to 3 days, literally fulfilled. But we're told the second coming prophecies won't be literally fulfilled, or worse still, that there are no second coming prophecies in the Old Testament. This is utterly bizarre on a scriptural basis. Utterly bizarre. Yes, the Sinai covenant was conditional, but again, Galatians 3:17, it does not annul the promise which came before. And plus, doesn't Paul say that God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy? Doesn't God reveal that about himself in the book of Exodus in the 34th chapter? He has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. If he chooses to have mercy, he can do it. It's just like this. There are many promises in the Bible for people who believe God. But God can also heal an atheist if he chooses. And one reason he does it is because his name is blasphemed. See, when the Jewish people were in exile, it made God look bad, as if there was something powerless about the God of Israel. So he said, I will bring you back for my name's sake, just like he brought the Jewish people back in unbelief. Notice also that the new and better covenant is made with whom? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. And it is they, from the least to the greatest, who will know him. Yes, Galatians 3:16 says in a special way the seed of Abraham is the Messiah. But hang on. At the end of that very chapter, Galatians 3:29, he said, you are the seed. It's plural. And do you realize that that word seed, offspring, is used more than 60 different times in the Old Testament to refer to offspring, plural, offspring, plural, offspring, plural, offspring, plural? Paul wasn't denying that. He's just saying there's a special seed through whom the promises are fulfilled to bring blessing to the world. But the seed, plural, that remains the people of Israel. That hasn't changed. It's interesting that we're told to take seriously the idea that God could curse Israel forever, but not preserve Israel forever. And yes, the prophets denounced Israel's sin, but they spoke of national restoration. The New Testament prophets, writers do not see all the exilic prophecies the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus. They make spiritual application. They do that often, but that does not rob the word of its original intent. And so what you have to do, it's a really simple exercise. And we'll go through some of the verses in person tomorrow, but just do it on your own. Read through all of Jeremiah 3 and see it's speaking about real conditions in that world, real promises made, only some of which have come to pass. The return from exile was supposed to be glorious and massive. It was only a small amount. Why? Because it's still being fulfilled. The promise of the glory of God that would fill the land and how Jerusalem would be the praise of the earth and how the nations would come to the glory of God and how the whole nation would serve God with one heart like Jeremiah 24. It hasn't happened yet. You can say, well, it was started physical and then earthly, then became spiritual, or you could just take God saying what he meant. It's not double talk in the Bible. As for Zionists saying that Israel is now central. No, Jesus is central. Jesus is central. Jesus is the one bringing the Jewish people back to the land. You know how many people, their eyes have been opened to Scripture because of this? Do you know how many people want to find out about Jesus because the Jewish people are back in the land and they realize this has to be God? The Bible's actually true? Wow. And then from there we preach Jesus? And that's why there's so much controversy over it, so much battle over Jerusalem. Why does everybody care about Jerusalem? Because Jesus is coming back to Jerusalem. And yes, it does say a Jewish Jerusalem will welcome him back, because we emphasize he's coming in the clouds, every eye will see him, Revelation 1:7. Jerusalem won't see him until it welcomes him. Therefore, nobody will see him until Jerusalem welcomes him. It's all about Jesus to me. The reason that this is such a big issue to me is because it's all about Jesus and making him known to my people. As for Judaism being more antichrist than Islam, I was a little surprised to hear that because if you know Judaism, Jesus is not an issue. Jesus is not central. You can study the Talmud for 20 years and not come upon a single reference to Jesus. There are some scattered references that do seem to speak to him in the ugliest of terms. These are also late in Talmudic development and reflect church persecution of Jews and church hatred of Jews and even churches attacking synagogues and things like that. Yeah, there was some animus for sure. If I asked you as a Christian, do you think Muhammad's burning in hell? You'd say, yeah. If I asked you, do you think when the New Testament rebukes the religious leaders as being fair and calls them sons of the devil, you'd say, yeah. Well, the same way there's some anti-Jesus sentiment in some Jewish texts, but it's not central. It's Jesus is just not an issue for 99.9% of religious Jews on the earth in terms of their daily studies and activities. And if you read the prayers that Jewish people pray every day, you'd say amen to most all of them. And many of them pray for the very things that the prophets prophesied that haven't come to pass yet, that we're told will never come to pass. Or they came to pass spiritually. No, of course, they will come to pass. And again, please understand, I've spent much of my life reaching Jewish people with the gospel. I want to see them saved. My heart breaks for them being lost. I know Steve feels the exact same way. And that's why this is so important, because as a new believer, the very first book the local rabbi gave me, God Set Me Free from Drugs. I was shooting heroin and using LSD, playing drums in a rock band, a long-haired hippie rock drummer. I got saved at 16. My dad said, Michael, I'm glad you're off drugs, but we're Jews. We don't believe this. Brought me to meet the local rabbi. One of the very first things the rabbi did was gave me a book on anti-Semitism and church history. It's been the greatest proof to Jews that Jesus is not the Messiah. And I'm just telling you, historically, it's a fact. It's not even a disputed fact among church historians that that which opens the door to Jew hatred, to anti-Semitism, is replacement theology. Unfortunately, the theology that Steve holds to. So again, who brought the Jewish people back to the land has to be God. And Israel, interestingly, is becoming increasingly religious. I believe you're going to see conflicts just like in the Gospels again. There's going to be a battle. And yes, Jesus is going to be rejected by many religious Jews, and people like me will be looked at as enemies. So be it. We'll suffer it. We'll take the rejection because we must make him known to our people. And one of the greatest things, as I have seen Christians recognizing God's heart for Israel, Christians recognizing how God brought the Jewish people back to the land, Christians standing with the Jewish people to say, we're standing against the devil who wants to wipe you out. It has opened the door for Jewish people to hear the gospel. It has opened an incredible door. They've seen the genuine love of Christians, and now we can tell them who Jesus really is. It breaks my heart to see replacement theology rising in many hearts, because I know where it leads. It's going to drive Jewish people away from Jesus, and I desperately want to see them saved. And I do hope, as we get into the Word more, rest of the night and tomorrow, that your hearts will be open to embrace this as well. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. And Steve, you now have 15 minutes for your rebuttal as well.
Well, as Dr. Brown mentioned, I didn't rebut any of the points he made in his first presentation because my presentation was not a rebuttal. It was a presentation. This is my rebuttal. Now, I will say, in his presentation, I heard 40 different things I would like to respond to. I have 15 minutes. I will not be responding to all of them here, but we have the rest of the weekend. Perhaps we'll get to some of the others. Let me start out this way. In his first presentation, Dr. Brown said something I agree with very much. He pointed out in Luke 24:45 that after his resurrection, Jesus met in the upper room with his disciples, and he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Well, why would that be necessary? Don't they have rabbis? Can't they ask the rabbis what the scriptures mean? Well, apparently not. Why not? Well, because Jesus in Matthew 15 referred to the rabbis as blind leaders of the blind. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 said that to this day, when Jews read the Old Testament, there remains a veil over their heart. That veil does not come off until they turn to Christ, he said. They can't see it. They can't see the meaning of their own scriptures. That's why Jesus had to open the understanding of the disciples. Now, by the way, Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, 10 through 12, excuse me. Peter said that the prophets searched diligently to know what manner of time the Spirit of Christ in them was speaking of when he spoke of our salvation, that is the age of the church. And he said, they were told it was not for them to know. It was not to them that they ministered, but to us who have had the gospel preached to us. Now, what Peter's saying is, not only the rabbis were blind leaders of the blind, but the prophets themselves didn't understand. They wanted to, but God said, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know this stuff. It's for a later generation. Which generation? Peter said, ours. Paul, four different epistles, Paul said that what he preached was not revealed to the sons of men in past generations, but was revealed in these final days, that is his own days, by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets. Now, what I'm saying is, we can either understand the prophecies the way the rabbis did, or we can understand the way the apostles did. And the reason I became what I am in this particular issue is because I respect the New Testament as the greater revelation given to the apostles of what the Old Testament was about. And they do quote a lot of these Old Testament prophecies about the restoration of Israel. And there's not one time when they do so and apply it to the end times. They apply it to their own times. This is a consistent thing I found. I couldn't find exceptions. And so when Dr. Brown says, well, you should just read through Jeremiah 30 through 33 and just see what impression you get. Yeah, but then read the quotations from that section by the apostles. There's quite a few scriptures from Jeremiah 30 through 33 quoted in the New Testament, and they're all applied to the first century, either to the birth of Christ, the new covenant he made with his disciples in the upper room, and other things that happened in the first century. Now, of course, I mean, one could say, well, he didn't make it a covenant with the whole nation. They didn't all come to know him. Yeah, the Bible never predicted that that would happen. Isaiah said in Isaiah 45:17, Israel will be saved with an everlasting salvation in the Lord. Paul, I think, is alluding to that when he says in Romans 11:26, and so all Israel be saved. But Isaiah also said that though the children of Israel be as numerous as the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. Now, wait a minute. Israel will be saved, but only the remnant will be. What's up with that? Well, Paul quotes that also in Romans 9:27. He doesn't see any conflict. To him, the Israel that is saved is the remnant of Israel that is saved. They are all Israel, because not all are Israel who are of Israel, he says. There are a faithful remnant among the Jews. Dr. Brown is among them. And there are many hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of them worldwide. And that being so, they have been saved in Christ. Just like Isaiah said, Israel will be saved in the Lord. It's in Christ that we are saved. Now, again, Paul doesn't, actually, as we look at Romans 9 through 11 tomorrow, I'm going to contend that there's not one thing in there that is a prediction of the future. You may scan the passage for future tense verbs and avoid the ones that are in italics, because the translators have added a number of future tense verbs in italics, which Paul did not have. And I'd suggest you read the sentence without those and see what it might mean otherwise. But the point is, we'll go into that in detail tomorrow. But I want to just respond to a few other things. He says, you know, I mentioned that Deuteronomy threatened an eternal, you know, curses clinging forever to disobedient Israel. You know, why don't I talk about the eternal preservation? Well, because of the context of that very passage. I was reading from Deuteronomy 28, where he said, if you obey me, these things will be true of you. If you disobey me, these things will be true of you. And that's where the curses that will cling to you forever are. Now, I don't believe every Jew has curses clinging to him, because when you turn to the Lord, the curse is taken away. And I'm not saying that every Jew is a bad person. I believe many Jews are very devout. I'm not saying they're bad. I'm only reading what the Bible said. I'm only reading what Moses told them. If you're disobedient, all these curses will come to you and cling to you forever. And as I rejoiced to build you up at one time, I will equally rejoice to bring you down and bring you to nothing. He also said in Jeremiah, as I said earlier, you know, if I say I'm going to build up a nation, but if they do evil in my sight, well, I'll repent of the promises I made to them. I'm not making this up. I wouldn't make it up. It's not sympathetic to my feelings. I don't have any interest in Jewish people suffering. I don't have any interest in anybody suffering. I want everyone to be saved. The Jews, as much as everybody. But no more or less than anybody else. I don't believe that God favors on a racial basis. Now, Dr. Brown says strictly, this is not about race. It's not about ethnic superiority. It's about the faithfulness of God to keep his promises. Yeah, but you need to think a little deeper over that. The promises, if they apply to a race, are racial. His faithfulness in keeping those promises is still racial, because if the promises are about race, then it's about race. Now, I believe that we see in the Old Testament, God never judged anyone by their race. Gentiles could become part of Israel if they wanted to become faithful to the covenant, be circumcised. It didn't matter what race they were. Rahab was not a Jew. Ruth was not a Jew, but they became part of Israel. Anyone could become part of Israel, the faithful Israel, if they want to be faithful to the covenant. Likewise, in the Old Testament, it says many times in the law, if a Jewish person does such and such, he'll be cut off from the people. If he does such and such, he'll be cut off from the people. If they worship idols, if they murder, they'll be cut off from the people. Now, true, that usually meant be killed. But being killed was considered being cut off from the people, not part of the people anymore, cut off from the promises. So the Israel to whom the promise is made is not racially defined, but covenantally defined. In the Old Testament, it's defined by the Sinaitic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, and it was conditional. If you keep the covenant, you're in, Gentile or Jew. If you break the covenant, you're out, Gentile or Jew. It's not about Gentile or Jew. It's about covenant. The new covenant is just the same. Israel in the Old Testament was mixed racial, Jews and Gentiles who were faithful to the covenant. That was true from day one. It says in Exodus chapter 12 that when the Israelites left Egypt before they came to Sinai, it was a mixed multitude. It means racially mixed multitude went out. And they were all at Mount Sinai when God said, hey, if you want to keep my covenant, you can be my people. And they were. There were Gentiles among them who did become his people. And ever since then, too. The new covenant is likewise. It was made with Israel first, but anyone can be in it if they're faithful to the covenant. You see, faithfulness to covenant is what defines God's people. God never made any promises to the disobedient. I would like to see a scripture where God makes a promise to someone who is disobedient and in rebellion against him. I have never encountered one in scripture. Now, Dr. Brown said the prophets, the prophecies about Jesus and his first coming were literally fulfilled, so the ones in the second coming will be too. Well, slow down. Many people have looked into that. I have myself made my own study of all the messianic prophecies that are identified in the New Testament. I made a list of them. One third of them were fulfilled literally. The other two thirds use figurative language. Everything from calling Jesus a stone or a shepherd. He's not a stone. He's not literally. He never tended sheep. That's a spiritual. He tends spiritual sheep. You know, there are two thirds of the messianic prophecies that are identified in the New Testament were not fulfilled literally. So how do we know what's literal and what's not literal? Well, that's where the apostles come in. Thank God they wrote the New Testament for us. And when they take things literally, I take them literally. And that's about a third of the time. When they take things spiritually or non-literally, I take them the same way. Who am I to disagree with them? So that's something to keep in mind. Dr. Brown said that some of the negative things about Jesus and the Talmud were late additions. I don't doubt that they were. But as early as 135 A.D., at the Council of Jadna, I believe the synagogue decided to excommunicate all Messianic Jews, that is, all who believed in Jesus. Some would dispute that that's what happened there. That's the common story. But it was decided very early on by the rabbinic Jews that any Jew who believed in Jesus would be excommunicated. And that was not late in Talmudic history. Dr. Rath said that if you read Ezekiel 36 and Zechariah 14, you will not get the impression that those could already have been fulfilled. He says that that would require exegetical gymnastics and special pleading, or consulting the New Testament writers. Again, when you look at the allusions and quotations to these very passages in the New Testament, then a different picture appears. Now, the rabbis wouldn't see it because there's a veil over their mind. They're blind leaders of the blind, Jesus said. But the apostles saw it because Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So, using the New Testament as the code breaker for prophecies that were written in poetry, in apocalyptic language, in symbolism, in hyperbole, and many other things that poetry uses, it's helpful to have the code breaker in the New Testament. And that's why the church, for so long, held to a supersessionist view, because that is what you get when you look at those very prophecies that are used to support a future status of Israel, and you look at how those types of prophecies and many examples of them are used in the New Testament. Dr. Brown said those who are least sympathetic toward Israel are usually people who believe in replacement theology. I'd say Islam is less sympathetic than replacement theology. I believe in so-called replacement theology. By the way, Dr. Brown said a lot of people who hold that view now use that view, that term. Maybe that's true. I've never encountered them. Of course, I don't read books by them. I got my views from the Bible, not from reading replacement theologians. But all the supersessionists I know have never chosen that term for their belief because it doesn't describe it. People suggest, if the Zionists do anyway, that replacement theologians say that the promises to Israel have transferred to the church. That is not true. They say that replacement theology teaches that the church replaced Israel. This is not true. What is true is that Israel has always been the church. The word ekklesia, church, in the Greek, was used in the Greek Old Testament to refer to Israel's congregation. And Stephen even used the term to refer to the church that Moses led in the wilderness in Acts chapter 7. The church has always been Israel, and Israel's always been the church. One hasn't replaced the other. It's like when a little boy grows up to a man, the man, did it replace the boy? Well, kind of, but the boy's still there. He's just grown up now. That's the analogy Paul uses in Galatians of when we were children under the law and so forth. We had to have a tutor, but now we've received the spirit of adoption, crying, Abba, Father, and we're now like grown sons. It's like the old covenant was immaturity. The new covenant is full-grown manhood. Does a grown man replace the little boy he once was? Well, in a sense, he does, but the little boy hasn't gone away. He's still there. He's now in the man. So I really think that many times people who criticize supersessionism have a false idea of what it means. I would say this. Supersessionism does say there's a replacement of something. The old covenant has been replaced by the new covenant. Unbelieving branches broken off of a tree have been replaced by believing branches. But that's not saying the church, the tree is still the same tree. The tree is Israel. Some branches have been lopped off because of unbeliefs. Some have been added because of belief. It's the same tree. There's no replacement. It's just a demographic shift. And so, to suggest that a person like myself thinks that Israel was, replaced by the church, that simply is misunderstanding what the view is, which I'll have to talk about more later.
We're now going to transition into a time of cross-examination. And so the structure of this will be that Dr. Brown will first ask his questions. Again, I want to remind the participants that each question should be around 1 minute, and then the responses could be around 3 minutes. Now, obviously, if you want to ask clarifying questions, I think it's all good. I think we would love a little bit of banter back and forth. So, Dr. Brown, the floor is yours and to ask your questions, and Steve, to be cross-examined.
All right, here we go. So first question, when I laid out the scriptural logic, if God scattered in his wrath, no one has the power to regather. So who brought the Jewish people back to the land?
I'm glad you brought that up, because that was the first thing I was going to bring up too with you. Every time I've heard you speak, you give that. In fact, one time or more than once, you've said, this is something you present and you've never gotten a good answer to. I thought, well, thank God you're giving me a chance to give you an answer. First of all, your statement is, when God gathers, no one can scatter. When God scatters, no one can gather. Where does it say that in the Bible?
Well, when God curses, say Deuteronomy 15 and following, you quoted the blessings. For example, the curses of sickness, they're incurable because they rejected the healer. So it's understood if God curses in the Bible, or the principle of he opens the door and no one can shut it, it's pretty well laid out. And well, when he scattered the Jews into exile, if they had the power to return, there's no judgment on it. I mean, it's self-evident. I just paused because it's so self-evident. But, I mean, this is your time to answer. But
yeah. Well, I've gone looking for those verses. And, of course, Jesus did say he opens doors that no one can shut, but he's not talking about this subject. And certainly God can try to gather people and they won't come. Jesus said that. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks and you would not. So not everyone that God wants to gather will come. You're not a Calvinist, so neither am I. So we believe that people can resist the will of God. Now, I'm not sure we could say that Israel has been gathered. Sure, about half of a global Jewry seems to be back in Israel now, and that's growing. Are you planning to move to Israel anytime soon?
You know, so do you agree that God scattered the Jewish people in judgment?
Pardon?
Do you agree that God scattered the Jewish people in judgment?
Right, right.
Okay, so you agree with that. All right, but you're saying that half of us just regather ourselves somehow?
Well, who's to say that regathering yourself brings yourself out from under the curse?
I'm just asking. Okay. A simple question.
Listen.
God scattered in the past.
Okay,
for the last
several centuries, people have mostly been free to travel wherever they want to. Any Jew who's wanted to go to Israel has been able to do so for the past several centuries, it seems to me. I mean, lots of them did before the nation was, a land there. A lot of them went there. And some are leaving. Some leave, some go. People move pretty freely. I don't see them being in captivity in recent times, and therefore they can move. And if a bunch of them had desire to go back, and by the way, the first, as you know, the Zionist movement did not begin with Christians or observant Jews, but with secular Jews. If they felt it was a good thing for them, I don't see anything that prevents it. Because, you see, God scattering them was his curse upon the nation. If they come back, that doesn't remove the curse. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That would fit Gentiles and Jews for the most part. But if Jews go back to the land of Israel, they haven't come out from under the curse. They've just relocated. And I'm really serious. I'm curious. Are you planning to move to Israel?
I didn't hear.
Are you planning to move to Israel yourself and live there?
If God calls me to, in a heartbeat.
Okay, so far he hasn't been able to gather you there.
No.
Okay, so
I'm living in Matthew 28 to go into all the world and make disciples. But, okay, I still haven't heard. So your answer is just the will of the Jew, even though God said I'm scaring you in my anger, that just with travel being easier, they've been able to reconstitute a nation out of the ashes of the Holocaust, and people did it. You don't see the hand of God in this.
Well, if God had predicted it, I would have to see the hand of God in it. Or if not in this, then in some future one. You see, here's the thing. Israel has been scattered and regathered, in the Old Testament times, and now it's scattered again in New Testament times. Some Jews have been regathered. About the same number have not. But, it's been 70 years, too, and none of them really have come in repentance. I mean, only a small number have. So this is simply not something the Bible predicted. The Bible predicted that in their foreign land, they would turn to God again, and he would then bring them back. Now, by the way, you're not dispensationalist, neither am I, but dispensationalists always used to say that the Jews would not come back until they repented. And then when they did, they decided the Bible said something else. They came back unrepentant. So, oh no, the Bible says they're going to come back unrepentant. The dry bones do not describe unrepentant people necessarily. There's no reference to their spiritual state when they're dry bones. It means that they're in a hopeless situation. They said, our bones are dry. Our hope is gone. They didn't think it'd be possible to go back to the land. It doesn't say anything about their spiritual state there. But it does say later, once they come back, he will pour his spirit upon them. But lots of people have been repentant before God poured out his spirit at Pentecost.
So are you aware of people like J.C. Ryle and others who explicitly said they'll come back to the land in unbelief?
Yes. He was not dispensationalist.
Right.
His contemporary was Darby. but he was a Calvinist. So are we Calvinists? I'm not.
No.
So
forget the labels, though.
Forget
the labels.
Yeah.
That's like a red herring. So,
yeah.
All right. So the answer is, got your answer, which of course, yes. I reject. I reject the idea that one-third of Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled literally. I would say, as someone who specialized in messianic prophecy for 50-plus years, that you're fundamentally misunderstanding some of how the New Testament writers use the Old. But let's just use your figure.
I've been teaching them for 55 years, too.
Right. Yeah. Okay. Wonderful.
So we both read the Bible a lot.
Right. Yeah. And we both know very little in terms of what's available to be known, which is
why we
prayed for each other for God to give light before we started. Just as we're going at it, this is all in love here, right?
Yeah.
Like boxers when they hug at the end of a match. All right. But no blood being drawn. Okay, so
at least we won't be all sweaty when we do that.
It's true. Yeah. So let's use your one-third figure.
Yeah.
Which one-third of the Old Testament prophecies about the end of the age and the second coming will be literally fulfilled?
Which one-third? Oh, I'm not saying that there's a ratio that one-third have to be literal. I'm saying that in terms of all the messianic prophecies that are quoted by New Testament writers and identified as fulfilled, a third of them approximately have been fulfilled literally. The other two-thirds have not. Now, there are prophecies they didn't quote, but we don't know what they thought about those. But we do know about the ones they quoted. So I'm not saying how many of the prophecies in the Bible total would be have to be literal or not. I'm saying that the argument that they have to be all literal because all of them were literally fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus is simply not a correct
Well, how
premise.
About any? Any Old Testament prophecies about the second coming and the end of the age, any of them that will be literally fulfilled? Just give me...
Well,
two or three.
I don't believe there's any.
Ah, so the Old Testament prophets did not prophesy about the end of the age or the second coming.
Correct.
Wow. Just underline, wow. Okay.
Wow is not really a proof that I'm wrong, though, right?
Oh, the proof that you're wrong is throughout the whole Bible, which is why, wow.
Yeah.
Just underscoring it in the midst of a friendly debate.
Yeah.
Wow, once again. Thankfully, we got tomorrow to dig into these, and we'll open it up, and I will underscore the wow with Bible verses.
Amen.
Okay. The preservation of the Jewish people. Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37 says, no matter what, he'll preserve us. Do you, or the people of Israel, okay, going beyond race, those that have converted become part of the people of Israel, all right, because it's not a race thing to me, it's promises of God. Have the people of Israel, the Jewish people, been supernaturally preserved by God because he gave promises or no?
Not because of those promises, I think, because in Jeremiah 31, he says, if the moon and the stars and the sun should, give up, cease to exist, then I will cast off all the seed of Abraham, all the seed of Israel for what they've done. I don't believe God's cast off all the seed. Paul said that God has not cast away a people whom he foreknew and includes himself among them. He says in verse 5 of Romans 11, there is now a remnant according to grace, even as there was in the time of Elijah. In other words, God has never cast off all the seed of Israel. That's what he says he won't do. So, but you see, he does talk in that same passage about the remnant. The remnant is an exception to the majority. And the majority have, as we can see, been cast off. I mean, if you say, well, not permanently. Okay, wait a minute. But what about the ones who are dead? How about the 50 or more generations of Jews that have died since Jesus was here and didn't come to Christ? Is it your opinion that, his promises were, God lied to them? Did he owe them a salvation since they were of the seed of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob?
Are you asking?
Yeah.
Yeah, he never promised individual salvation to every generation of Israel. But my question, the fact that we're still here, 14 million plus identifiable, others that may be known to God and not to us, has he supernaturally preserved us because he made promises and has a purpose for Israel, or is it just happenstance?
Well, I think I answered that. It's not because of promises, but God may have done it. I don't know if God founded America or caused the Spanish Armada to be destroyed or caused Private Doss to survive at Hacksaw Ridge. I mean, those kinds of things look kind of miraculous, but none of them were prophesied. God does lots of merciful things. They aren't all prophesied. I have no doubt that God loves Israel. He loves all people. And so, but you yourself said, that's a pretty small number compared to the people of India or China. You know, I mean, maybe he loves India and China more because he's preserved more of them than he has of Israel. I don't know. All I'm saying is, I don't do newspaper exegesis. I want to see what the promises say, what is their context, what does the New Testament say about their fulfillment, and that's my whole enterprise. Did God preserve the Jews through the ages? Very probably so. And the Gypsies too. They've been a long time without a homeland too. But I don't think the Gypsies have a special relationship with God or special promises from God. You know, Gypsies have lasted for centuries without a homeland, but they still exist. So some people say, well, there's never been a people who lasted more than three generations without a homeland, without losing their national identity. Well, that's not quite true.
Of course, the Gypsies did not have a place where they all lived, as Gypsies were scattered for 2,000 years and brought back to that homeland. That would be the distinction there. So the Jeremiah 31 passage does not say anything special about preserving Israel then.
Which one?
The Jeremiah 31 passage.
Oh, no, it does. It does. It says that he will not cast off all of his people.
So why isn't it easy to say, yeah, he's obviously kept his word and preserved us?
Well, he's talking about the remnant.
A remnant there. It says,
oh, no, it does. Read the whole passage. It talks about the remnant. And it's right after the new covenant passage.
The house of Israel and the house
of Judah. Right, exactly. So he made that new covenant with the house of Israel in the upper room with the disciples. He had, this cup is of the new covenant in my blood. Just like Moses made the covenant at a covenant meal with 70 elders on Mount Sinai, Jesus took the leaders of the remnant of Israel, which were his disciples, and entered into that new covenant with the house of Israel. They represented all believing Israel. But, of course, unbelieving Israel didn't come into it, but there's never been a promise that unbelieving Israel would.
All right. Again, we'll get into those texts in more detail tomorrow.